1 Samuel chapter 24, and I want to read from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter and speak with you about what is empty profession. Empty profession. There's a lot of profession of men, with the testimony of men, even as we read in Isaiah 58, all of this religious activity, and yet no life of God in the heart. It takes God giving that life and breathing, just like he did with Adam, made him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's a picture of the work of God in grace. We're dead in our sins until it pleases God to, by his Spirit, breathe the life of Christ in our heart. And we have an example of empty profession in Saul. The Lord had already said that he had cast him off, and yet he was a man with religious profession. And at certain times, he expressed it. And I dare say here in 1 Samuel 24:16, if we didn't know these were the words of Saul, and we just read them without understanding the context, in our blindness and ignorance, we might come away thinking, wow, this sounds like a man that the Lord has done a work of grace in. And I know we've run into people like that. You listen to some of the things they say, and it appears like, well, they're saying some true things. But as you continue to listen, and as you continue to probe, that's where you find out it's an empty profession. Because the bottom line of it all is giving themselves the glory. Self-preservation would probably be a good way to put it. So let's read that here in 1 Samuel 24:16. It came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul. Now remember, we just saw it last time, that David let it be known that the Lord had delivered Saul into his hand, but out of respect for God and commending himself to the Lord, he said, "The Lord judge between me and thee. The Lord be that avenger and not me." So, words of kindness to Saul. And we read here, when he had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lift up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dwelt well with me, for as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up under the hold. You read that and you think, wow, Saul's had a change of heart. And yet as we continue to read on, we find that it was an empty profession. I heard it illustrated one time, in a storm, people will seek cover. But if it's just a matter of running in under an overhang somewhere until the storm passes, what do? When it passes, they go right on with their business. And that's how so many are. I have talked to so many that have called me up or said they need to speak with me, and they get you aside, and some sort of event in their life has them stirred and troubled, and they want you to pray with them. They'll confess to you and say, you know, I have not been living like I should, and I'm ready to get right with God. And all these things that are nothing but what I call a shaking of the bones, like in Ezekiel, in the valley of dead bones, but no life. And as soon as the storm passes, they go right back to being who they were, because there's never been a change. So here's where we need discernment of the Lord. And I want to go down through here just point by point through these verses, because it's all right here. When we're talking about empty profession, the first thing of note is that remorse is not repentance. You can write that down. When it says here, he lift up his voice and wept. How many out of emotion have lift up their voice and wept? And when others see it, they think, oh, he's a broken man. Because look at him, he's weeping. And therein is the danger. All throughout Scripture, we have examples of men like Cain, who slew Abel. And when the Lord directed his word to him, his answer was, my judgment is too great to bear. So he was showing remorse, but not over having slain Abel, and even more so, not even any change of heart toward how God said that a sinner should approach unto him through a blood sacrifice, which is a picture of Christ. The only thing he was concerned about was his judgment, and the fact that what kind of life am I going to live now if I'm a vagabond? I think of Esau, where it says there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17 that he sold his birthright and he sought it with tears, and yet no repentance was granted unto him. He didn't seek repentance with tears. He sought the birthright with tears. It's like people that realize all of a sudden they've lost a certain privilege because of something they did, and now they want it back. And they will show remorse. They will act as if, okay, I understand. I'm the one that did the wrong. How about Judas Iscariot as an example? If you look in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, I don't want to get too far off here, but these are examples that we have in Scripture. Compare and contrast the cases of Peter, and here we see in Matthew 27 and verse 3, the case of Judas. What happened with Judas? Well, it says here, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, now notice the words here, repented himself. That's different than turn to Christ. But true repentance and ultimately salvation is entirely founded upon God's electing grace. That's the only thing that made the difference between David and Saul. And Christ paying the sin debt. David had a ransom in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and pay his sin debt. And Saul didn't. Saul was left to himself. But I hasten to say every time, it's not as if Saul was feeling somehow that God was holding him back from doing what he would have done. In other words, if you hadn't reprobated me, God, some people reason that way, then I would have been among those trusting Christ. Oh, no, you wouldn't have. The fact that God leaves men to their own reprobate minds and hearts to do what they will. Saul was doing exactly what he wanted to do. This was a show. If you could have seen in his heart, all of this was a charade. It was a show. Because the proof is, as you read on, he's right back to it when it's all said and done. There's been no change. True repentance is God granting sinners a heart to turn to him, else we would never turn, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people try to make a difference between repentance and faith. It's synonymous. It's the same thing. There's no repentance ever granted but what it's resulted in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's never been any faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ unless that repentance has been granted. A scripture that the Lord gave me as he began teaching my own heart a number of years ago is Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. And you can dissect this. I hear preachers preaching series of messages on repentance, series of messages on faith. They dissect it. They get it all down and laid out on the table in pieces, but it's still dead. It's not describing it to somebody that's ever going to cause them to repent. It's a gift of God. But here in Acts chapter 20, and it comes through the preaching of the gospel. That's how it's granted. Paul says in Acts 20, in verse 20, this is to the Ephesian elders. In verse 20 he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." So publicly, in the marketplaces where he was enabled to preach, house to house, this is where the Lord's people met together. There weren't large church buildings back in the day. That's all been something that man has created since. Wherever there were some sheep, the Lord gathered them together in simplicity. But he says in verse 21, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks," notice, repentance toward God. So much preaching has to do with repentance being sorrowful over sin. Repentance is a turning of the heart toward God. And faith, that word "and" can also be even faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. And so this is what is missing with regard to Saul. Certainly there was remorse where he lifted up and wept his voice, but in the end, there was no faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that points out the second thing here about this truth, that remorse is not repentance. And that is that outward acts of contrition are not the repentance or the fast that the Lord produces. We just read about it in Isaiah 58, there in verses 1 through 12. You know, regret, if you stop and think about it, is the activity of the mind or the intellect that causes someone to say, "Why did I do that?" You ever said that? A lot of times it's when you look in your rearview mirror and the lights are on and you're thinking, "Why did I do that?" Trying to get down the road a little faster and, all right, here I am. That's regret. Remorse does go a little deeper. There's no question in my mind here that when it says, "And Saul lift up his voice and wept," there was a release of emotion that had been building up in him. You think about a man and his adrenaline going after David and never being able to get it. All of this is just pent up emotion. And then suddenly to realize that David just spared his life, his enemy just spared his life, that release that comes a little deeper than just the mind, touches a little deeper, causing someone to feel maybe disgust and pain, and somehow involves the mind, the intellect, and maybe a little trembling of the heart, but there is no, again, turning toward God or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Saul would be like someone that after everything settles down, they go, "I dodged a bullet." Heard people say that, "I dodged a bullet," or "I got lucky." People can have remorse, but the next day, sun rises, and they're off down the same path they were on. Repentance involves the heart and the will. In fact, repentance, that's what it means, a change of heart. A change of mind. It's the entire being of the sinner that God, in his grace, turns. And to truly repent is a God-given change of heart and will. Not something that we determine to do, but God-given. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this is one verse that I believe shows the difference between remorse, and repentance. Here, Paul describes it as godly sorrow, a true acknowledgement before God of who we are. When Saul was saying to David here, "Thou art more righteous than I," he's just comparing himself to David. But even there, he's not seeing himself as the sinner he is before God. There's been no godly sorrow worked here like we know of David. Even in the depths of his sin, go read Psalm 32. Go read Psalm 51 and see how the Lord dealt mightily in his heart and caused him to turn to God again and trust in the Christ who would come. It's to this end that I preach, knowing the grace of God in my own heart, knowing how God has been pleased to save a wretch like me. When I read this, I see this is my instruction as a servant of the Lord. And notice the word servant. The preacher is not elevated above the people. He's not preaching at people. He's not preaching down to people. He's not preaching to people. The Lord taught me years ago, I preach for people. Because this is the privilege that the Lord has given me. But I could just as well sit down where you're sitting and listen to somebody else. If they will faithfully declare Christ to my soul and be true to my soul, I'll sit there all day long listening to somebody else. I don't have to preach. But if I do preach, I know what I have to preach. I have to exalt my Lord Jesus Christ and declare his work of grace that he's done in a wretch like me. That's it. It says here in verse 24 that the servant of the Lord must not strive. I see that spirit even in David. That was the spirit of the Lord in David. He's a type of Christ in his dealing with Saul. Not striving, but being gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose himself. You can't find a more meek declaration than what David declared to Saul when he held that piece of skirt and said to him, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." And the way, just the way he expressed it, it brought Saul, the hardened man, to tears. That can happen. Just the whole way in which, with tenderness, David spoke to Saul and gave respect to his office. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. But here it is. He did not force any kind of change on Saul, like preachers like to do today. Preachers are prideful. "I'm not going to stand up here," they say, "and preach to you and not get some result." And so at the end of their preaching, boy, they're on it. "Isn't there anybody here? Do I have a witness? Can I get an amen?" Preachers in the flesh preach for themselves. But the servant of the Lord, just like David is an example, turning Saul loose, even after all that Saul declared unto him, it did not cause David to waver from the path on which the Lord had put him. Saul went his way, David went his way. Saul's way ended up being the way of destruction. David's the way of salvation. And that's what we read here. If God, verse 25, peradventure. I don't know how God's going to work. Many times in preaching, the Lord brings to mind certain people. And you think in your mind, well then, maybe that's one to whom the Lord will grant repentance. But I will tell you, if you ever think you've got it figured out, you haven't. Because Christ said the spirit is like the wind, blows where it will. And you can't determine the direction from where it's coming. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't determine the direction. Only the Lord does. All I can tell you is that where God is pleased to bless his word, he'll bless it. That same word to David, which was for his salvation and grace as a sinner, was a message of condemnation to Saul, a hardening. In fact, that bottom line, in spite of all Saul said, he was jealous of David. He was jealous of God having anointed him to be the king and being gracious to him. I truly believe we're not jealous of people in works religion. I'm not. There's nothing out there. I've been down that road. That's tiresome. But I will tell you that they are awfully jealous of us. When they don't see us striving and working and doing all these things they do, if they respond negatively and in anger, it's because they're jealous. How is it that you can say you're a child of God and you're not striving like the rest of us? Well, it's because our rest is Christ. Either he finished the work or he didn't. And therein we rest. Works mongers don't like it when they find people resting. They try to prod them and get them going. And yet we are to, in meekness, continue to instruct. Notice, those that oppose themselves. But if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that's that faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. In other words, left to themselves, they are nothing better than children of Satan. All right, so that's the first point. Remorse is not repentance. But come back here to our text in 1 Samuel 24. And here's a second point I would bring out. All this is chained together. And as we go through it, you're going to say, okay, I see what you mean by empty profession. Because the second point is just as valid. Confession is not conversion. People have confessions all the time. They think that if they're talking about their sin to somebody else, it might be a priest or somebody, they go away feeling better about themselves. And you hear the statement all the time, confession is good for the soul. And so people practice confession and make profession of confession all the time. That's why they give opportunity for people in their meetings to stand up and confess your sin before the Lord. Confess your sin before one another, and the Lord will bless you. And we see a confession here with Saul in verse 17. He said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee." That's quite a confession when you look at it on face value. And yet, what he is declaring here, confessing, coming out of his mouth, as we read on, when Saul went home, he went home convinced, but not converted. He went home ashamed, perhaps, of his envy to David, yet he held in his own breast that root of bitterness toward him. And at last, when he was vexed once again, his heart again turned in enmity toward David. It was always there. That malice that seemed to be dead, it's like people coming and making a profession of faith, and they go out that door, and for the first two or three days, someone's calling on them, checking on them, accountability, want to make sure you're doing okay. And for the first two or three days, they like the attention. They're invited back, and if you walk the walk and talk the talk for a while, and next thing you know, they're letting you get up in front of people and talk about your conversion. They're constantly professing and saying perhaps some good things. When he said, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I rewarded evil," and yet it's only asleep. That heart unchanged. And it's when it revives, it's like a vicious cancer. People say if you had cancer and it goes away, if it comes back, it comes back more vicious than the first time. That's what's in the heart of a unconverted sinner, regardless of what they confess. And certainly we see this with Saul. You notice, we're going to come on it, but in 1 Samuel 26, and I don't want to give too much away here, although I understand some of you are reading ahead, so might as well go ahead and talk about it. 1 Samuel 26, that's fine, read on, I love it. But there's another occasion when the Lord delivered Saul into David's hand. We always think about the one we just read about, but there was a second occasion right here. And when he realized that his life had been spared, look at the repetition of his words. Same thing, verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return my son David. He gets very tender with him, calling him his son David. For I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, see, this is profession, this is confession. Blessed be thou, my son David, thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Regardless of people's confession, watch when they separate which way they go. Notice it says Saul went to his place and David went on his way. You know the way of David is Christ. That's his way. It was the Lord keeping him all along because of his grace and mercy. So confession is not conversion. Thirdly, coming back here to 1 Samuel 24, verse 18, temporal deliverance is not eternal deliverance. A lot of people think because the Lord spared them alive that somehow then they must be the Lord's. Not so. In God's providence, he has a day for every single one of his creatures. And I've heard some unusual stories of some people that have been spared not only one time, but two or three. And what do? They get religious. And they'll go into congregations. The next thing you know, they're running around giving their testimony. Most recently, it seemed to be a rash of books that being written about people that died and supposedly went to heaven. You know, 90 minutes in heaven. The first thing that I notice is there is one, Paul, who was left for dead. And it says he was taken into the third heaven. But when he was brought back to life, it says that he saw and observed things that he was not even permitted to speak because it was too glorious. And scripture says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So these testimonies of people, and what I find telltale in their testimonies, they talk about a bright light, and they'll even, you know, I heard one saying that their kid had died and gone to heaven and come back, and he was describing some family members that had died before him that this child supposedly had never known of, but there was grandpa, and there was the aunt, and there was somebody else, and they said, see, it must be true. But that's part of the delusion of the Lord giving people over to signs and wonders who have not the love of the truth that they might be saved, as it describes there in Thessalonians. And this was the case with Saul. When he says there in verse 18, thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. That was the one thing he was thankful for. I live to fight another day. And I've heard people negotiate with God. They're lying there in the hospital bed, and they'll say, if God will get me up off this bed, I'll serve him the rest of my life. Their one ambition is just to have a physical deliverance. This is, to me, an example of the Lord's temporal mercies toward the reprobates of the world. If you read, for example, in Psalm 145 and verse 9, There's a difference between God's mercies and God's grace. Wherever you read of God's grace, it is only toward those that he has chosen from eternity and given to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save. David was an object of grace. He was a vessel of mercy in that sense. But you know from Scripture that God is merciful to all his creatures. When we talk about merciful, the best definition I heard was when a preacher said one time, anything this side of hell is a mercy. I know people say when they see somebody suffering and languishing with an illness, they say, well, if the Lord takes them, it'll be a mercy. Maybe not. Or they'll say they're in a better place. Maybe not. The only way to be in a better place is to have had Christ to be your substitute and have paid your debt. Otherwise, there is no better place. But in this life, many, like Saul, even though he was a reprobate, benefited from what's described here as God's mercies. Psalm 145 and verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And you can connect this with what our Lord said over in Matthew, that he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall, just and unjust. In this life, even the reprobates benefit from the Lord's tender mercies, and yet such a relief is not necessarily a sign of eternal deliverance. I think of the 10 lepers that the Lord healed. 9 went away. He healed them physically. There were many that were healed physically by our Lord. That would be a mercy. And they went about with their life. They probably talked about how they were thankful they were healed. But only one returned and bowed himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an example of an object of grace versus just one who enjoys the temporal mercies. This is going to be the big difference when the Lord executes his judgment and cast sinners into hell. I know that's not a popular subject, but it is true that there is that judgment that awaits those that have no substitute, that have no ransom. Their sin debt remains upon them, and an eternity in hell will not suffice to satisfy a holy God. And yet, you say, well, what's the big difference? Well, here, there's mercies they enjoy. People might be a reprobate and yet enjoy the comforts of family, comforts of home, the comforts of just living, life, breath, air. But if they're not the Lord's, the day comes when all that ends. There's no more mercy. There's no mercy in hell. There's nothing but darkness, and that's why the scriptures describe it as souls weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not out of remorse. And that's not out of repentance. That's out of anger. Here's a God they never knew. And now he's exercised his right and authority over them to cast them into hell. And they're angry. I can't imagine. There's not going to be any pent-up anger in hell. It will be a constant through eternity of raising of the fist in the face of God and questioning him just like they did in this life. But in eternity without any mercy. All right. Just quickly here, number 4, as far as false profession or empty profession, I would say that people can say true things, and yet that's still not an evidence of knowing the truth. People can say true things, and we hear them, just like Saul here in verse 19. He said, if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day, and now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. All of a sudden, now he's acknowledging, yeah, David, I can see it. You're the one the Lord's placed there in authority on the throne, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. So the very word of truth was in his mouth, and yet his heart was far from him. It wasn't mixed with faith. And there's many today that can quote scripture. These two ladies that I was speaking with were referring to scripture. And yet I had to be constantly interrupting and saying, well, that's not really what that scripture means. Here is what it means. And it was like We were speaking two different languages, and yet they were saying, and in the midst of it, saying some true things that if you just isolated that, you would say, okay, that was true what they said. But preachers are that way. They can say some true things. I find it difficult for anybody that actually takes this Bible and opens it not to say some true things every once in a while. Even a stop clock is right twice a day. And that's how people are. And yet the acknowledging of these things in no way indicates that they know the truth. Even Satan, you know, if you say, well, I believe that Christ came to this earth as a man, but he was God in the flesh, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a sacrificial death, and he rose again, and he sent in a hide, and he's coming again. A person can believe that and not believe any more than Satan. Not say anything more than even Satan quotes scripture with our Lord. But had no knowledge of the truth, and such was the case here with Saul. The final thing I would say is that empty profession manifests itself in a fear of retaliation or judgment and not the fear of the Lord. Fear of judgment is not the fear of the Lord. When he said to David there, verse 21, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house, he was just worried about leaving a seed, a heritage, a lineage. Now, there's a lot of people that way. They just believe, well, if I live right and do right, then God's going to give me a godly seed. And that's how they live and die, hoping in that. Now, David's answer in verse 22 may surprise you because it says, David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home. So you think something, wait a minute, David, you promised that you would not destroy his name and his seed out of his father's house. And then you read ahead in 2 Samuel 21. That's the first thing he did when he got into power. He started lopping off heads at Saul's house. That's what kings did back then. You destroyed your enemy completely. So did he go back on his word? No. Because there was a seed, wasn't there? According to the covenant of grace. There was Jonathan. Three times, he and Jonathan covenanted together. This is out of Saul's house. But that's a picture of grace. But the Lord did not utterly destroy his seed. And that's a picture of Adam. We all are condemned in Adam. And I've often said, wrongfully, that God could have just cast everybody into hell. No, he couldn't have. Because there's that grace and mercy of God that is just as much an attribute as his justice and his wrath. And especially when you read that from eternity, God chose a seed. And I sit there and think, why me? Why should I be one of those that should live rather than be condemned with the rest? And that's why when we get to the story of Mephibosheth, there's that one, Jonathan's son, that he remembered the covenant. And when he took that throne, he fetched him and brought him to his table. I'm sure all eyes were on Mephibosheth, like, David, what in the world are you doing? But you know, when he set him there at that table with his sons, there was no difference made between David's sons and Mephibosheth. Why? Because of that covenant. And he was lame from a fall, Mephibosheth. He couldn't walk. But I like to think about him sitting at that table. You know, from the waist up, sitting at that table, you would never have known he was fallen. He looked just like any one of David's sons. And he was, because of the grace of God toward him. So that's something to think about as well. Well, I hope that's helpful. There's a lot more there than what I can even begin to think of, but I pray the Lord will take what we've heard and bless it to our souls.